Why do the Gospels present the disciples as such flawed people? Welcome to The Good Word. I'm Alden Thompson, your host and study guide author, and we continue our series on rebellion and redemption. And our particular topic for this week is Comrades in Arms, Jesus' Disciples, as seen from within the Gospels. My conversation partners are again Brant Berglund and Jennifer Ogden. And we need to turn to that question because the stories that they pick out are the disciples at their best and at their worst. Why in the world do the Gospels present the disciples as such flawed people? Can you give me a generic answer to that?
Flawed, I guess. I see them as normal people. Not that the word normal here is a good thing. It's just they seem to be typical of all people.
It makes it much more relatable, doesn't it?
It does.
I can understand what they're going through. I can connect with them, and I can aspire to something beyond me.
You know, I haven't done this for a long time, but I used to ask the saints, you know, what's your favorite Old Testament character? You know what usually wins? David.
Uh-huh.
Always putting this. And New Testament?
Peter.
Yeah. See, those, you know, we identify with people with problems, so there's something to be said. Now, the first one is Peter, the great catch of fish. And this one is fascinating because of Peter's reaction. I mean, here's this non-fisherman after they've been out all night, and the non-fisherman Jesus says, hey, try the other side of the boat. Well, okay. And they get this huge catch. And Peter's reaction comes up on shore, and he says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man.
And I've always got the idea that he's grabbing a hold of his legs and won't let him go, but tells him to go. And it's kind of torn. He's this picture of can't stand to have Jesus away from him, but he realizes that this is someone different.
Yeah. Well, it's like Jacob. You know, he puts the angel into a hammerlock and says, I will not let you go until you bless me. Now, this fear here, you see, what intrigues me, I tend to think I prefer a gentle God, a gentle Jesus who takes the children into his arms and blesses them. I mean, that I find very admirable. See? But here you have this interesting psychological reaction that in the presence of goodness, Peter is overwhelmed with a sense of fear. So it's not like coming to Mount Sinai. I mean, I can understand why people were frightened at Mount Sinai. But why be struck with fear at a catch of fish?
Well, it seems that Peter knows his job well. He's grown up doing it.
Yep.
This is like James and John, probably. It was family business. They've been doing it for, you know, perhaps decades, passing it on from generation to generation. If that's the case, and here's this, you know, like you said, a non-fisherman. I mean, I like working on bicycles, and if I had a bicycle problem and someone came into my garage who had never worked on a bicycle in their life and said, you know, the problem with this wheel, and they told me something that I needed to do, and I knew they had no background in bicycles. Like, how did you know that? Where did you get that insight? But this isn't just about how to do something. This is knowing where the fish were, and it's not just a small catch. It's a big catch.
I think sometimes when we see the provision of God in our lives, it is overwhelming. When we realize how much his grace and his mercy and all of those things, the abundance of God in our life, it's very humbling. And so I don't know for me that this strikes me so much as a fear reaction as a humbling reaction. This is me realizing that he has done something beyond what I'm capable of, beyond what I understand, despite the fact that I know my trade. Jesus has stepped up and the boat is overflowing. And the abundance can be overwhelming when you realize how desperate your need is.
Mm-hmm. And maybe we need to temper the word fear just a little, although I hate doing it too much because there is a sense in which I ought to be a little scared. He did create the world by his own words. He is a bit different than me.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, in general, our attitude towards the divine is much more casual. And I think it needs to be, we need to get a bit more of a backbone and simply say this is God's presence. And we had a funny thing happen here a few years ago. Cliff Sorensen came back as a president. He'd been president, and then he came back as an acting president. And was horrified when he went to the chapel and discovered all these people with baseball caps on. And he was ready to have the chapel people take off caps at the door. And those of us who'd been here for a while says, no, you don't want to die on that hill. In fact, later on, he very gently and very nicely did make an appeal to the students, just simply said, there's something you need to know about our tradition, that men's hats is not appropriate to a sacred place. And I asked in class, I said, how many of you heard that? And they remembered it. And how did you react? And one student said, well, I had my hat off, you know, when he started, but by the time I finished, I had my cap back on again. So, but that sense of, you know, right now, the only thing that comes close to the sacred is when we're offering prayer. Church. Singing doesn't do it. Speaking doesn't do it. Reading from Scripture doesn't do it.
The idea of sacred place, which maybe is foreign to the New Testament, but even so, we dedicate a building to worship, and that doesn't change attitudes.
Anyway, that's Peter and the great catch of fish. Now the call of the 12 is an intriguing one. The key phrase that our study guide focuses on here, he wanted them to be with him before he sent them out. That's a key phrase. Wanted to give them some instruction, apparently, but wanted them to be with him. My question is, we can't be with Jesus in the same sense. I think it would be great fun to take a seminar from Jesus in the flesh.
That'd be awesome.
You know, to actually hear. And sometimes, I mean, when I went to Russia, it was funny, but sobering also. I preached at our Zalksky Seminary there on Sabbath morning, and a number of little kids came up afterwards to shake my hand. And Wanda, my wife, saw a little kid that was kind of waiting back, and she was afraid I wouldn't see him. And finally, I did see him, and I shook his hand, and she said, he went away just holding his hand as if, whoa, you know.
I've touched a celebrity.
I've touched a celebrity. Isn't this amazing? You know, I don't want to wash this off, you see. But that sense of being in the presence of someone is really impressive. So I would like to do that for Jesus, but I can't. Do his servants, men and women of God, or is it something that happens privately through the work of the Holy Spirit? What do you think? What counts as being with Jesus before we go out?
Oh, we can't do it physically anymore, as you've noted.
Physically is not possible.
But I think that there is time and space where the sacred is encountered, and we need to create that opportunity in our own life. You know, whether it's being exposed to Scripture or song that's written in praise of God, or spending time in a community. You know, iron sharpens iron, and friend sharpens friend. And I think that we need to hang out with people who encourage us to reflect God and to emulate God. And we need to create those times and opportunities in our own lives.
One of the things Israel did to recall the closeness of God was simply to rehearse the mighty acts of God in their past. And I think we do far too little of that in testimony, in sharing, here's where I've seen God act. How many times does God show up to Abraham? He shows up maybe three or four times verbally, and we think God was always communing with Abraham, but we read the story, the narrative. Well, the narrative is short, but it covers a long span of Abraham's
life.
Three
times in 175 years, you know.
And somehow we think that it's every day God is speaking directly. And what if I were to just recount those couple times, like you quoted in another lesson about C.S. Lewis, who said, you know, those miracles seem to happen before conversion, at or a few right after. What if I recounted those just as a way of saying, I know God is with me because let me look back.
And those memories help, see. But there's another thing, another quote from C.S. Lewis that I find sobering. You could give the reverse of it. He says, the society of unbelievers makes faith harder, even when there are people whose opinions on any other subject are known to be worthless. Well, let's turn that around. The society of believers makes faith easier, especially when there are people whose opinions we value. And so if we would keep that in mind, I think we would really do quite a bit better. Okay, now the storm at the sea. That's an interesting one. Mark 4, 35 to 40. Jesus clearly could control the forces of nature. Is there any clue in Scripture as to why his control of nature is so unpredictable, so haphazard?
Maybe we have so few accounts that it strikes us as haphazard. We don't have a lot of different accounts of him controlling nature, but I think that when we see them, they seem very contradictory to the physical world that we encounter and to the physics that we abide by. So it seems kind of crazy and out there. But, you know, if I can speak and the world appears, it doesn't seem so crazy that I would be able to control them and manipulate them in a manner that I need.
If I go
to
back to the Old Testament, even I'll see events like the earth turning backwards, things that are beyond simply nature in our world. You know, when we talk about the weather, we're talking about the structure of the universe and the structure of our solar system somehow changing. That's a lot of power, but he doesn't do it all the time. Why won't he stop time for me when I need a little more time to study for an exam? That would be nice.
Well, even in the life and deaths of, and this is again, you get the perplexities. A number of years ago, we had three student missionaries who were scheduled to leave Africa, had their tickets and everything. When they got there, there was no trace, and so they couldn't fly. That plane went down. But at the same time, we had a report of one of our other student missionaries who was flying back Swiss Air, and the plane went down in the North Atlantic. See, so how do you say thank? Thank you, Jesus, and why Jesus in the same breath? But often we're faced with that. See, so I don't know if there are any answers. Jesus clearly can be in control, and I suspect that we ought to just accept it and try to live at peace.
And the lesson that comes out of it is also valuable. Why did you have so little faith? And perhaps whether he calms the sea or not in my life, what he wants from me is a little stronger faith in this controversy between good and evil, that he's got things in control, or he can, and he'll choose to do it when he thinks it's best.
Yeah,
I've heard it said, you know, he can either calm the sea or he'll calm me. And I think, you know, I think there's something to that in the faith journey.
Yeah. You know, Wesley once, as he was traveling overseas, you know, it was a terrible storm, and he noticed the Moravians were all at peace, and he was all uptight. And so he decided that they had something that he didn't have. If it's time to go down, it's time to go down. Meantime, we have to live the best we can. Now, one last question here. We've got a couple more. We're not going to get to all of them. But the one that where Jesus says, they asked the question, which of us is going to be the greatest? And Jesus said, that's not the right question. If you want to be great, you must be least. Well, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Why is it that in the church we have such a powerful impulse to move towards coercive hierarchy when Jesus is so very clear on the egalitarian model?
And it seems to me that we still have some vestiges of our old motherhood of the church, and it would be good if we actually allowed God to lead his church.
Yeah. Next week, we're into the great controversy in the early church. We leave the Gospels. Thanks to both of you for helping. My thanks to David Olson, our program engineer, to all of you for listening in for The Good Word. I'm Alden Thompson.
You've been listening to Good Word, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla University and KGTS-FM. To order a copy of today's broadcast, you can call 509-527-2194. Thanks for listening, and we'll be here next week at this time with Good Word.